Thank you, Stephen, for leading us this morning. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 14, where we've reached the point in Mark's Gospel where we're in the final hours of our Lord's life before he is arrested and crucified on the cross. As we mentioned last time, what we have in Mark chapter 14 and 15 is the record of what takes place in the final hours leading up to our Lord's crucifixion. And we come this morning to what takes place on the Thursday, the day before our Lord is crucified. And so let me read to you from Mark 14 and beginning at verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house, he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left and went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pause and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege we have once again to come and to look at it together. And we pray that as we do so, that you might open it to us. As Stephen has already prayed, that our hearts would be receptive to what you would say to us, and that our lives would be changed. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When the religious leaders put the word out on the street that they were looking for information on where Jesus was so that they could arrest him, never did they imagine that it would be one of his closest followers who would come forward and turn him in. We saw last time that Judas went to the chief priests and agreed to betray Jesus to them in exchange for 30 pieces of silver. And it's important for us to understand that they didn't approach him. They didn't entice him with some financial reward or some financial offer, or even threaten him or seek to blackmail him in some way into doing what they wanted. But rather, entirely of his own accord and volition, using his own initiative, Judas approached them and volunteered to hand Jesus over to them in exchange for money. Mark tells us in verse 11 that the religious leaders were delighted to hear this, because with Judas offering to betray Jesus to them, they now have a man on the inside. And what we discovered from last week is that Judas didn't make this decision on the spur of the moment. Nor did he decide to betray Jesus one day and then hand him over the next. But rather, it appears that Judas went to the religious leaders after the anointing of Jesus in Bethany, which had happened earlier in the week. And ever since, he has been looking for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to the religious leaders. All through the week, when Jesus was in the temple, Judas is there looking for an opportunity in order to hand him over. It's a sobering thought that of all the people who could have conspired with the religious leaders to hand Jesus over to them, that it would be one of the 12 who would betray him. It is perhaps the case that the betrayal of Judas is so well known and we are so familiar with it that we actually miss the impact of it and how it must have shocked and devastated the other disciples. Because as we'll see, his betrayal apparently came out of nowhere. No one's expecting this. As far as we know, no one had their doubts about Judas. On the surface, at least, he seemed to be as committed as the 12. And yet what we'll see in these verses and in the weeks to come when we get to the betrayal itself is that all was not what it appeared on the surface. And what we'll discover is that the betrayal of Judas is a warning to each one of us to examine our own hearts and to ensure that our faith is real. Now, in coming to verse 12 this morning, we're told that it's now the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, which means that we've now reached Thursday, the day before the Lord is crucified. As we explained last time, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were specific festivals that the Jewish people came to Jerusalem to celebrate, to remind themselves and give thanks to God of how he had saved his people from slavery in Egypt all those years ago. And as part of the Passover, there were specific things that had to be done at set times. And one of those was to eat the Passover meal. And here we see in verse 12 that the Lord's disciples come to Jesus and ask him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations to eat the Passover?" Now, in view of the fact that thousands of visitors had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, with some historians estimating that as many as over 1 million people would have crowded into the city during that time, it strikes me that the disciples have perhaps left it a little late to ask him where they're going to eat the Passover. It's a bit like waking up on Christmas morning and asking your family, "What do you want to do for Christmas dinner?" If you don't have anything prepared beforehand, the chances are that your Christmas dinner is going to be whatever's in the cupboard. Perhaps the disciples should have been asking this question much earlier in the week, not the day on which the meal is meant to be eaten. Thankfully, however, it appears that Jesus has everything in hand, because you'll notice in verse 13 that he sent two of his disciples into the city to make the necessary preparations. We discover from the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel that the two disciples that Jesus sends to make the preparations are Peter and John. And notice what Jesus says to them in verses 13 to 15. He says, "Go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house that he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He'll show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for his there.'" Now, when I read this, I couldn't help but ask, why does Jesus give them all these instructions? It's actually very similar to what happened back in chapter 11 when Jesus told his disciples to go and get the animal for him to ride into Jerusalem on at the triumphal entry. Rather than give them a specific address and give them the name of the person that they're to meet, he gives them these instructions, which perhaps appears a bit convoluted. There's almost a kind of idea of almost a kind of a spy thing going on. Go into a city and you'll meet a man carrying a jug of water and approach and follow him to where he's going. There's some who argue that Jesus is using his divine omniscience here and that he knows that a specific person is going to be in a certain place carrying a jug of water, and that the master of the house that he works for has a room large enough for them to use. And that, of course, is entirely possible. But maybe the answer is much more straightforward. Maybe Jesus had made a prior arrangement for this man carrying the jug of water to be in a specific place at a set time in order to meet Peter and John. And that the reason Jesus doesn't simply give them an address of where they're to go is because he doesn't want Judas to find out in advance where they will be. Otherwise, Judas may try and set things in motion for him to be arrested before he has the opportunity to eat the Passover with his disciples. So perhaps in order to keep Judas in the dark, he gives Peter and John these instructions and sends them off to make the necessary arrangements and preparations. Now, given that Jesus has been with his disciples now for nearly 3 years, we must assume that they would have celebrated the Passover together before. And so this Passover won't have been their first Passover together, but it would be the last this side of eternity, and one that they would never forget, and one which would be very different from all the others. Now, interestingly, there is speculation that the home in which Jesus eats this Passover with his disciples is actually the home of Mark, the writer of this gospel. The reason for that is because we know from Acts chapter 12 that the family home where Mark lived was used by the early church as a meeting place, where many people had gathered on one particular occasion and were praying because Peter had been arrested and imprisoned. And so the family home of Mark would certainly have been big enough to have hosted this meal. But as I say, that is purely speculation. Mark certainly doesn't suggest that this took place in his home, nor do any of the gospel writers give us any indication as to whose house this was. And you'll notice then from verse 16 that we're told that the disciples left, they went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Although we're told in verse 15 that the room in which they will meet was furnished and ready, there was actually quite a lot that still had to be done. The Passover lamb had to be roasted. They had to buy all of the other ingredients that they would use to prepare the meal and get everything ready. Where the meal itself would consist of the lamb, of unleavened bread, and a sauce consisting of a mixture of dry fruit, spices, and wine. And so Peter and John head off to Jerusalem to get things ready. And then we read in verse 17 that when evening came, Jesus arrives with the 12. We don't know whether Peter and John had time to go back to where Jesus and the other disciples were so that they could all then travel together to this house, or whether this reference to Jesus coming with the 12 is simply to reiterate that all 12 of them are there for this meal. And the Passover would normally be eaten between 6 and midnight. And when we review the four Gospels, we discover that an awful lot happens during this meal. Mark here gets straight to the issue of the betrayal. But when you go to the other Gospels, we find that much more happens when they arrive at the upper room. For example, prior to the meal being served at the early stages of the meal, we read in John 13 of Jesus going and washing his disciples' feet. It was during this meal and after he had told them that one of them would betray him that Jesus goes on to encourage his disciples in John 14 by telling them not to let their hearts be troubled, but to trust in God and to believe in him. We don't have time to review all of this, but what we discover is that everything that's recorded in John chapters 14, 15, and 16 all take place during the Passover meal. And we also find that our Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17 was prayed as they reclined at the table together in the upper room. We begin to understand then why Jesus would say to his disciples in Luke 22, "I've eagerly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer," because clearly the Lord Jesus has an awful lot that he wants to say to them. Now, when we think of the Passover meal, the image that probably comes to mind is that famous painting by Leonardo da Vinci that portrays Jesus and his disciples sitting at a very long table. But you'll notice from verse 18 that they're not sitting at a long dinner table. But rather, Mark tells us that they're reclining at the table and they're eating. At the time, it was the custom to recline at the dinner table, where guests would sit in a series of couches that were arranged in a U shape around a low central table which had the food on it. And so when Jesus refers back in verse 15 to the room being furnished and ready, it's probably in reference to these couches and tables already being in position. To eat this meal in this way, to eat a meal in this way and reclining at the table, was a sign of friendship, of intimacy, of companionship. And that's why the religious leaders, you remember, were so upset that Jesus would recline at the table with tax collectors and sinners. How could he go and sit down with these people and eat with them in that way? And here we find that Jesus is reclining at the table and eating the Passover meal with his disciples. We can imagine that they're talking together about all kinds of things. And then out of nowhere, Jesus makes the most unbelievable statement. He says to them in verse 18, "Truly or assuredly, I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." In other words, one of those reclining at the table and eating this Passover meal with him is going to betray him. When Jesus had spoken to his disciples previously about his death and resurrection, he told them, you remember, back in Mark 9 and Mark 10, that he will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Now, on those occasions, Jesus did not elaborate on who it was that would betray him, and seemingly it didn't occur to the disciples to ask. Nonetheless, the disciples would never have imagined for a second that it would be one of them. But here Jesus reveals that his betrayer is indeed one of them. In fact, you'll notice that Jesus specifically says in verse 20, it is one of the 12. You see, it's entirely possible that there were other followers of Jesus at this Passover meal, and maybe there are more people sitting around the table than just the 12. And perhaps it was the case that everyone assumed that Jesus must be talking about one of these other followers, those who are on the fringes, as it were. Because after all, no one would have imagined that one of the 12 would ever betray him. And yet Jesus makes it clear that his betrayer is one of the 12. And to further emphasize the wickedness of this betrayal, Jesus points out in verse 20 that it's one who dips bread into the bowl with me. In other words, it's someone who's sitting at this table, eating the Passover lamb with me, and dipping their bread into the same bowl that I'm using. It's hard for us to fully understand and appreciate the shock and horror that those sitting around the table would have felt when Jesus said these things. Mark offers us some insight into how they responded, because notice, he tells us in verse 19 that the disciples were saddened. The word in the NIV doesn't really give us the full force of what is meant here. Other translations speak of how they were deeply grieved. They were sorrowful, even distressed and upset by what Jesus had just told them. And so notice that in verse 19, that each one of them in turn, it seems, asked Jesus if it's them. We read that one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." The literal translation in the Greek is, "It's not me, is it?" And what is striking and so challenging about all of this is the fact that there doesn't appear to be an obvious suspect as to who the betrayer is. In the parallel passage in John's Gospel in John 13, we read that in response to what Jesus had said, that John tells us that his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. It wasn't the case that when Jesus said that one of them would betray him, that everyone automatically turned and looked at Judas. What is so challenging about all of this is the fact that no one suspected him. Whilst obviously there were things that came to light after his betrayal, specifically that he used to help himself to the money bag and steal from it, at this point in time, there's no indication that anyone suspected him of any wrongdoing. In fact, when we think about it, the fact that Judas was entrusted with the money bag in the first place indicates that they actually thought a lot of him and clearly trusted him. And this, of course, is where we perhaps miss something of the shock that the 11 felt when Judas is revealed as the betrayer. We know from a reading of the Gospels that he's the one who betrayed Jesus. In fact, Mark told us this way back in chapter 3 when Jesus appointed the 12. And maybe Mark should have given us a warning that there was a spoiler alert coming, that if you don't want to know what happens, don't read this part. We know in advance. So we're expecting this. When Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," we already know. We know what's going on. But for the 11 and the other followers of Jesus who are living this, they don't suspect a thing. None of them know that Judas had gone and met with the religious leaders. None of them know that he's conspiring with them about how he's going to hand Jesus over to them, about how he's walking about with all that money in his pocket. And yet here he is reclining at the table with Jesus, eating the Passover with them, as if nothing's wrong. Maybe he even opened in prayer. Who knows? It's an incredible deception. These 12 men had been together now for almost 3 years. They had heard Jesus say the most incredible things. They had seen him do the most amazing miracles, from healing the sick, casting out demons, to commanding the winds and the waves and watching him walk in the water. And Judas has been there for all of it. He's seen it all firsthand with his own eyes. He had even gone out and been sent out as a messenger of Jesus to share the good news with others and call them to repentance in Mark chapter 6. And we read that the disciples drove out many demons, anointed many sick people with oil, and healed them. It's a sobering thought that Judas is used by God to reach others with the good news of the gospel and call them to repentance, when he himself had not repented and wasn't in the kingdom. That ought to make us stop and shudder. For all we know, Judas could have been the most naturally gifted preacher of all the disciples. But the giftedness and being used of God is no guarantee of our salvation or that we're in the kingdom. Every week, it seems that we see on the news of another preacher that's fallen. Some other guy who's been shown to be false. And often they have big crowds who come and listen. Giftedness and an ability to attract a crowd is no sign of faithfulness. Paul's words to the Corinthians are a challenge and a warning to me that after I've preached to others, I myself should be cast away. When we think about these things, they're sobering. Now, apparently, Jesus did not identify Judas as the betrayer to the entire group, although in Matthew 26:25, it appears that he does reveal to Judas that he knows that it's him. Because when Judas asks him, "Surely you don't mean me," Matthew records that Jesus replies, "You have said so." In other words, you know it's you, and I know it's you. In John's Gospel, we also read that Jesus takes a piece of bread and he dips it into the bowl and he hands it to Judas before saying to him, "What you're about to do, do quickly." Again, revealing to Judas that Jesus knows. And what is so tragic about all of this is that by revealing that he knows one of them is going to betray him, and by telling Judas that he knows that it's him, Jesus is giving Judas an opportunity not to go through with it. When we look at what Jesus says in verse 21, the Lord could not have been clearer and more direct in his appeal to Judas. Notice what he says in verse 21. "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Here Jesus affirms that his suffering and all that is about to take place has been ordained by God. And all of what is going to happen is in fulfillment of the plan and purpose of God. And you'll notice that Jesus reminds us that his sufferings have been foretold. He says the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. In other words, all of what is about to happen has been foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. There are countless messianic prophecies that speak of the Lord Jesus and of his sufferings. We can go to Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12, and a whole host of other places. So things are not spiraling out of control. The betrayal of Judas is not something that's caught God off guard or caught him by surprise. In fact, what we discover is that the betrayal of Judas is also foretold and was in the plan and the purpose of God. When we turn to Psalm 41, where David is lamenting the betrayal of a close friend, we discover that what he writes is also prophetic and applicable to Judas. Psalm 41:9, we read that even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. We can go to the book of Zechariah, and there we read about the 30 pieces of silver and of how that money would be used to purchase the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And this, of course, is exactly what happens when Judas sees that Jesus is condemned to death and he goes to the religious leaders full of remorse and he throws the money back into the temple. And the religious leaders then use that money to purchase the field that was prophesied about in Zechariah. What we discover from all of this is that the betrayal of Judas was not something that was unexpected in the eyes of God. Jesus is assuring the other disciples that everything is happening in accordance with the plan and purpose of God, as difficult as it may be for them to understand. The betrayal may come as a shock and a surprise to them, but Jesus knew that he would be betrayed because his betrayal had been ordained by God from all eternity. And perhaps when we read these things, we wonder, how can God then hold Judas responsible? Jesus says here in verse 21, "Woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." But if God has predestined the betrayal of Judas, how can he possibly hold Judas responsible for this evil deed? Surely in the day of judgment, Judas has a case and is able to appeal to God and say, "I was only doing your will. I was only doing what you had determined would happen." But we need to be clear that it's not the case that God in his sovereignty coerces Judas to do what he does or forces him to betray him. God does not influence Judas or anyone else for that matter to do anything against their will to fulfill his purposes. As James says in James chapter 1, when tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And that's exactly what happened with Judas. He was enticed by the possibility of a payday. Clearly frustrated that he had missed out on the value of the perfume used by Mary to anoint Jesus, he goes to the chief priest to see what he could get for betraying Jesus to them. Judas is entirely responsible for his actions and will be justly held accountable for them. But what we see is that God in his sovereignty works his will in and through what happens. So even in the midst of terrible evil, God is working out his purpose. As the hymn writer says, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. It's a mystery that we cannot fully understand, and I certainly can't explain it to you, because even I don't fully understand it. Human responsibility and God's sovereignty are not in conflict. When Judas betrayed Jesus, he was doing exactly what Judas wanted to do. No one forced him. No one made him do it. He was not an innocent bystander unable to resist the plan and purposes of God. As James makes it clear, Judas, like all of us when we sin, is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. The decision he made to go to the religious leaders and betray Jesus to them is entirely his. And therefore, he is fully responsible and will be held accountable for his actions. But in the midst of all of that evil, we see the wonder and the mystery of how God works out his plans and his purposes to bring good out of that evil. It's the same thing that happened to Joseph all those years ago when he said to his brothers after they had sold him into slavery, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." The fact that God overrules the evil things that bad people do to fulfill his plan and purpose doesn't make the bad things good things, nor does it exonerate them from responsibility. And so the warning that Jesus gives here in verse 21 is clear and is direct of an appeal to Judas. He says to him, "Woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Here we are reminded that hell is real, and to reject Christ has horrific eternal consequences. These words of Jesus are spoken in the hearing of Judas, and they come, as it were, as a final appeal to him. that Judas is standing at the edge of a precipice, as it were. And Jesus is making it crystal clear that there's a line beyond which he cannot return. And he's making it clear to him what's going to happen if he follows through with this betrayal. And Judas has a choice. As Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that with every temptation that we ever face, God always provides a way of escape. And what makes Judas's guilt undeniable is the fact that not only is he the one who approached the religious leaders and offered to betray Jesus to them, but he then ignores the Lord's gracious and loving warning to him here in verse 21 of what will happen to him if he goes ahead with what he plans to do. In fact, from the parallel passage in John's Gospel, it appears that it was immediately after Jesus says this that Judas left the meal. The warning of Christ has absolutely no impact on him whatsoever. He simply finishes eating what he's eating, gets up, and walks out the door. And yet we know from what Jesus says here in verse 21 that at this very moment, Judas is cursing the day of his birth, and he's wishing he'd never been born. As we finish, we need to recognize that Judas is a sober warning to every single one of us. That there is the possibility of us being so close to the Lord Jesus and yet still not know him. Whilst we absolutely affirm the eternal security of the believer, we must also heed the warning that Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians 13:5. To examine ourselves, to see if we are really in the faith. Unfortunately, we have created in the church now an easy believism, where people are told that all they need to do is walk an aisle, say a prayer, and that's you in the kingdom. That's not what the Bible teaches. And there is the possibility that some of us may profess faith in Jesus and yet not actually possess faith in Jesus. That our faith is nothing more than a religious nominalism. We come to church, we sing the songs, we listen to the sermons, but none of it truly resonates within our hearts. We know what repentance means, but we've never actually done it. We may have an outward way of life that by and large on the surface looks the part, but make no mistake, there's coming a day when the genuineness or otherwise of our faith will be revealed. And the warning that Jesus gives in Matthew 7 on that day of how there will be many who will argue that they prophesied in the Lord's name, that they drove out demons and did many wonderful works in his name and for the kingdom. And yet Jesus will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Judas was one of the 12. He was an apostle. And yet he wasn't in the kingdom. Because he'd never genuinely repented and put his faith in Christ. Your eternity is at stake here. Are you in the faith? Have you truly repented of your sin and trusted in Christ and in what he has done for you on the cross? Our only hope is the Lord Jesus. As the hymn says, there is one gospel in which I stand. Oh, what a gospel, oh, what a peace. There is one gospel to which I cling, for there where justice and mercy meet, for he saved me on the cross. No more I boast in what I can bring, no more I carry the weight of sin. For he has brought me from death to life. I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our only hope. And what will Jesus say to us on that day? May it not be away from me, you evildoer, But may he say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you and we thank you for your word to us this morning. We recognise that as we look at this passage, that it is one that is so sobering and so challenging. Lord, we pray that you would help us to examine ourselves honestly before you, and to examine our hearts to see whether we really are in the faith. Keep us from being deceived, and help us to come before you in genuine repentance and faith. Lord, we thank you that you lovingly come to us and that you open your word to us in order that we would be challenged, in order that we would consider these things. And so, Lord, help us to ensure that when we leave this place, we are right with you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.